Matthew chapter 13. And today we come to the beautiful parable of the pearl of great price. Pearl of great price. But before we come to this parable, I would like to say one or two more things concerning the parable of the hidden treasure that we spoke on last week. I was very glad that that message on the parable of the hidden treasure caused many people to think deeply and to work more deeply in the Word of God. And one or two persons said that they had some problems and they wanted to discuss with me about those problems, and I'm very glad that they have been studying the questions relating to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. Now, I would like to say only very briefly that, first of all, any problems relating or any objections relating to the exposition of the hidden treasure as the church will relate equally to the exposition of Luke chapter 15, the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In other words, any problem that you could think of as rising in connection with the parable of the lost treasure or the hidden treasure will arise just as much in connection with those three parables in Luke 15, which, without any dispute, all refer to the lost person. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by this. For example, there are still some who think that a sinner is of no value whatsoever until he is saved. Now, that shows just how deeply the old ideas stick with us. And so one or two persons confessed to me that they still felt that a sinner had no value until he was saved. That any value he has, he acquires when he is saved. Now, of course, if that is the case, as I said, the same objections would apply to Luke chapter 15. For then the sheep would have no value somehow, no intrinsic value. Or the coin is somehow less valuable because it does not happen to be in the owner's pocket. Or that the son is less valuable to the father because he doesn't happen to be at home. It's hard for us to get over old prejudices, isn't it? Is not a son as dear to the father when he is at home or when he's not at home? When he is overseas or when he is in Hong Kong by himself or wherever? Surely the son is always valuable. Even if he is lost, he is none less valuable, none less precious to the father. Surely a coin, a silver coin, is still a silver coin, whether it's in your pocket or whether it's in somebody else's pocket, or whether, for that matter, it's lying on the street for the moment until somebody picks it up. Surely a sheep is of value. It's still a sheep, even if it is not in the fold for the moment. So you can see how the old prejudices really stick very hard until we can learn to think in Jesus' way, that for him a sinner is precious, even though he is not yet in the fold as a sheep. So we must bear in mind this very fact. As I said, any objection to this parable will be exactly the same objections which would face the same parables in Luke chapter 15. Now, if it is said, for example, another objection, that in this parable, there is no active seeking of the treasure on the part. It is just said that he found the treasure. The element of seeking is not being stressed, that God seeks for this treasure. But of course, any of you familiar with the parables in Luke 15 will find exactly the same situation there. In the parable of the lost son, the father is nowhere said to be seeking the son at all. He stays at home. He does not seek the son in that parable. It is the son who returns to the father. It is the son who comes back. The father in that particular parable seems to be completely inactive. He does not go forth. He does not do anything searching for the son. It is the son who repents, the son who returns to the father. So you can see that this point, in fact, of course, this objection applies less to this parable of the hidden treasure than to the parable of the son. Because in the parable of the hidden treasure, we are only assuming that he was not looking for the treasure. It does not say he doesn't look for the treasure. We are simply assuming that he doesn't. But whereas in the parable of the son, it actually is clear from the parable that the father is not out there looking for the son. So we can find that one parable is designed to emphasize one particular thing. It is not designed to cover every aspect of the gospel. It is designed to emphasize one particular thing. The parable of the lost son does not emphasize God's searching for the lost because it wants to emphasize only one thing, the repentance of the sinner as necessary to being found. In the same way, in this particular parable in Matthew, the parable of the hidden or the lost treasure, it wants to emphasize only one thing here, namely that the finding of the treasure is very costly to God. Very costly. He sold everything in order to obtain that field. So you can see that again, every objection that can be brought against it is there to be seen. If it's, for example, objected that, well, Christ could not be looking for a hidden treasure because it would imply that he does not know where the treasure is. But this kind of objection, again, is of course quite useless because the same objection would apply to Luke chapter 15. We could say that if Jesus is a shepherd looking for the lost sheep, then it implies that he doesn't know where the lost sheep is. Otherwise, the lost sheep would not be lost. Or that if the coin that is lost, he doesn't know where the coin is. So he has to search through the house looking for that coin. But this again is to miss the point here. But the point here is that is the stress on that parable, we will notice, is not on the seeking in the hidden treasure, but the finding of it. The seeking is not even stressed here. It is the finding of it. And the notion, because a treasure is lost, therefore, in order to bring out the lostness of the treasure, it has to be implied that the person who is looking for it does not know for the moment where it is. That, of course, is not the point of Scripture, but it has to be brought forth in a parable in this way. Because what God is seeking is seeking our response. It's not that he doesn't know where we are, but he is still seeking for us, seeking a response from us. But that cannot be brought out in picture language, so it has to be brought out in the way that the Lord tells the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And it's not to be drawn from this about any questions about the omniscience of God. And so from all these matters, we can see right away that I would just like to mention to you that any objection brought against that exposition of the hidden treasure as the church can just as effectively be brought against the parable of Luke chapter 15, which shows simply to say that those objections, none of them really are valid. But there is one more thing, and this was the reason why my heart was inclined to thinking of the hidden treasure not as the church but as Christ. It was because of a verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now that is the verse that greatly inclined my heart to thinking of the treasure as Christ. Except until you begin to think much more carefully about it and much less superficially, and then you realize that it does not apply. First of all, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it is not speaking of a treasure, but all treasures. And what it speaks of here is not that these treasures are in a field, but all the treasures are in Christ. Now, the only way to make this Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, apply to our passage, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, would to be say that Jesus is the field in which all the treasures, or rather just one, this particular treasure, is being hidden now. In which case, the only way to expound it would be that Jesus is the field. We buy the field in order to obtain the treasure. Now, the problem with that exposition would be twofold. First of all, nowhere in the Bible is the Lord Jesus ever pictured as a field, but only the world. And the second serious objection to it is this. And in this case, you buy the field, you buy Jesus, not because you are interested in Jesus, but because you are interested in the treasures in him, that is, in the saving treasures, the treasures of wisdom and understanding. That's very serious. In other words, Jesus becomes only a means to an end and not the end itself. That's a very serious problem. And that we could not accept at all as scriptural teaching. Jesus himself is the end. Jesus only, as we sang. He is the end, the purpose, the goal of our searching, and not just a means to obtaining something else in him. So you can see that once one perceives these matters, you can see that this simply does not hold as an exposition. But as we shall see in a moment, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 applies to the following parable, though not to this one. And we shall discover that in a moment. So, having given the matter very careful consideration, I think you will see that the exposition of the hidden treasure as the lost sinners whom Jesus finds and whom Jesus seeks is the only really exegetically correct one. Now, on the hiddenness in the field, that Jesus finds us and then he hides us in the field, is so fully documented in Scripture that there are enormous numbers of verses in this matter. That God hides his servants. In fact, in Psalm 83, verse 3, the Christians, or rather the saints of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New, are called the hidden ones in Hebrew. They are called the hidden ones. That is, hidden by God. You remember the treasure was found and then hidden by the finder. Very remarkable to discover that the saints are called the hidden ones. In the Revised Standard Version, it is translated as the protected ones. The Hebrew word is the word to hide. And so we can go on, all the way through the Bible, right up to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, where the woman representing the church or the kingdom of God is hidden by God in the desert. He prepares a place for them in the wilderness. Revelation 12, verse 6. And so we can go on, but there is too much, and I don't wish to spend too much time now today on this particular parable. Only to say that as a result of this, we begin to see that something very important comes forth out of this parable. Namely this. I would like you to realize that if the parable of the hidden treasure does not refer to Jesus sacrificing everything in order to save us, then I would like you to bear in mind that this most central element of the Lord's teaching actually occurs nowhere. Nowhere in all of the Lord's teaching, in all of the Lord's parable, I should say. That would be very surprising indeed, that his own saving work does not appear in a single parable. But once we realize that this refers to Jesus' saving work, saving the lost, then this element of the Lord's teaching of redemption does appear in the parable. What is more, as we shall see, if the parable of the hidden treasure refers to our finding Jesus, then all that happens is that we have two parables simply repeating exactly the same thing. Now, with that in mind, let us come to this beautiful parable of the pearl of great value. And let us begin to examine, strictly exegetically, expounding the Bible, what does this mean? What exactly does this mean? Let me read this parable to you, which is only a few lines long. In fact, it's all just one sentence. Matthew 13 and verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a merchant. The word merchant here means a businessman, of course, a wholesale dealer. In fact, quite a big businessman. And he is looking for pearls, fine pearls, not just any kind of pearls, but fine pearls, it says here. And on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had. Remember, I stressed that he was a big businessman, which means that he had pretty lot of things to sell. He had a big lot of property. He sold everything that he had, which gives an indication, some indication of the value of that pearl. And he bought that pearl. Now, what does the Lord Jesus want to say to us through this beautiful parable? Let me see, right from the start, tell you something about pearls. I suppose none of us here are great experts on pearls. Maybe Han's mother might be an expert on pearls. Maybe one day if she comes, she can tell us something. She is a gemologist, an expert on gems. Maybe she can tell us something about pearls. But if you put some pearls in front of me, I am ashamed to say I wouldn't know the difference from one to the other. If you put a plastic pearl in front of me, well-polished one, or a pearl made of sugar, or a pearl that is a cultured pearl, or a truly genuine pearl, I have to say that I probably hardly know the difference from one to the other. I mean, I could tell the sugar pearl by licking it, I suppose. I'm not sure how I would tell a well-polished plastic pearl, since plastics today are so advanced that sometimes it's very hard to tell what it is. And between a cultured pearl and a genuine pearl, I suppose I frankly don't have any idea how to tell the difference between these two. So this is something that we need to bear in mind. Pearls are things of enormous value, and yet you have to be an expert to tell the difference from one to another. Today you have ladies who have a whole string of pearls around their neck. And well, they look beautiful, but I suppose some of them could be bought for a few dollars. Whereas others probably would cost in the thousands of dollars. And frankly, as I say, I wouldn't know the one from the other. I couldn't tell the difference. I'm no expert on pearls. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do to find out whether a pearl is genuine. Are you supposed to bite it or to put it under a microscope or a magnifying glass? What? But I suppose none of these things would help me very much since I don't even know what to look for. But this man has discernment. He knows what is a pearl. And I hope that in the spiritual area, at least, I know what a pearl is, and I can tell one from another. Unfortunately, in the area of actual pearls, I am no expert at all. But of course, in those days, in the days of the Lord Jesus, they didn't have plastics. So they could not produce a plastic pearl. And they didn't have cultivated pearls, such as the Japanese have been producing, by artificially dropping a sand into the oyster and forcing it to produce some sort of a pearl. But they had to find genuine pearl. And these genuine pearls were produced in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, in the Indian Ocean. And I can tell you, in the Red Sea, the place is swarming with sharks. And so it means that a diver had to go down, often to considerable depth, at great risk to his life. Because I'm not sure exactly how they kept the sharks away in those days. But I have passed through the Red Sea, and I can tell you this. You throw a piece of meat into the Red Sea, and within minutes, the whole place will be swarming with sharks. I've seen that with my own eyes. But these divers were dropped down. In those days, you have to remember, they didn't go down with oxygen tanks and all this sophisticated gear. They just had to go down, dive, hold their breath, and go down. And then look for the pearl. In all that time, they had to look for the oysters, bring them up, and all the time watch out that they don't get eaten by a shark in the process. And of course, you know, and I think at least even though we are not experts, we know that pearls come in different colors and different sizes. Some pearls are of a pinkish shade, some of a bluish shade, some are pure white. Others are quite small, others are very big. Now, depending on, I guess, so I understand, on the color and the size, the shape, and the flawlessness, that is, if the pearl has no flaw in it, it is perfectly round, perfectly spherical, and of large size, only so will that pearl be of great value. We read in ancient times, in the days pretty close to the Lord's time, that Caesar gave a pearl to the mother of a friend of his, a pearl which was worth $250,000. One pearl worth $250,000. Wow, I don't know where I would wear this one pearl. I don't even know what to do with it. But that by no means was the most expensive of pearls. According to the ancient historian Plinius, Cleopatra had a pearl that was worth, in modern day terms, $5 million. Well, I guess we can expect that Cleopatra would go for such things. But if one pearl worth $5 million, that must have been a huge, beautiful, perfect pearl. And so it gives us an idea how enormously valuable were pearls in those days. A pearl of perfect beauty, of large size, of beautiful color, of radiance, of luster. Enormously valuable. So once we understand the value of the pearl, which makes the pearl, in this sense, perhaps even much more valuable than that of the hidden treasure, because we remember now that this time the Lord tells us this is a merchant, a big businessman, a man who has a whole wholesale business, who is looking for fine pearls. And clearly this is not the first time he's been dealing in pearls, since he's looking for fine pearls. But he discovers one exceptional rare pearl for which he has to give up all those other pearls that he's been dealing in with before. He has to give up his entire possession, his yacht, his house, his car, I mean, talking in modern day terms now, in order to buy this one pearl. $5 million worth, maybe. Well, it has to be a big businessman. How do you afford a pearl like this? He buys this pearl of enormous price. So now, I spend some time on this so that you don't think we are talking about some Kyoto cultured pearl, but we are talking about the pearls of enormous value, rare and exceptional. Today, I'm sure you can go to a jeweler and maybe for $100 buy a beautiful pearl, a cultured pearl. But we are talking here about pearls which are here spoken of as of great value. Enormous value, and not just any kind of pearl. And this pearl cost the man everything. Now, what then does this pearl represent in the Lord's teaching? How do we understand, what does the Lord want us to understand in this teaching? I would like to say to you again that expounding the Bible is not a matter of guesswork. It is not a matter of everybody just saying the first thing that comes to his mind. It has to be, if it is to be responsible Bible exposition, a matter of careful checking of cross-references. We are not left in the dark because we do see how the Lord uses it. He uses this word pearl twice. This is the second time in Matthew 13. The first time is in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 reads like this. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearl before swine." Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Two things emerge when you begin to examine this passage. First, notice the Bible principle of parallelism, parallel. The word pearl stands in parallel to the word what is holy. The English word what is holy translates, in fact, the word, a Greek word. Pearls stands in relation to the holy. Here, do not give what is holy, the holy, to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. You see, holy, and pearls stand in parallel, dogs and swine stand in parallel. This is a very well-known biblical way of speaking in which the same thing is stated in parallel form. You'll see that very commonly in Proverbs and very often in the Psalms. This immediately gives us a clue that when the Lord Jesus is speaking about pearls, he is thinking about something that is holy. The second thing that derives from this matter, when you look at it, is that what is holy has to be discerned. This says, what is a pearl, what is the value of a pearl, has to be discerned or understood. You see, dogs don't appreciate the difference between something that is holy and something that's not holy. Dogs don't understand the difference between what is holy and what is not holy. Therefore, the Lord says, don't give what is holy to dogs. Dogs don't understand what is holy. Now, don't give pearls to swine, because swine, that is pigs, don't understand the value of pearls. In fact, if you give them pearls, notice they might turn around on you and attack you after having trampled the pearls underfoot. Why? Because pearls don't taste very nice for eating, and swine are only interested in food. I mean, if you gave them rice, they appreciate that. Rice is also white, it is also round. In fact, the rice in China is round rice. Here we have long grain rice. But in China we have round rice. But if you give rice to pigs, oh, they appreciate that. They know the rice tastes good. But you give them pearls, which is worth hundreds of thousands times more than the grain of rice, and they will attack you because they feel cheated. We want rice and you give us pearls. You are cheating me. I can't eat pearls. You see, they don't understand the value of pearls. They don't know that if you take this one pearl and you sell it, you could buy a whole room full of rice. Maybe houses full of rice, never mind the grain of rice. But that the pig does not understand, you see. So, what is being spoken of is that the pearl, like what is holy, has to be discerned. Its value has to be understood. This gives us then the clues that we need. We immediately realize that the pearl is being spoken of in the Lord's own language as representing something that is holy in the first place. And secondly, and because it is holy, of course, it refers to something spiritual, that is plain. And secondly, what is spiritual has to be discerned. Now, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of that verse, from verses 17-18 onwards, says that that spiritual things must be discerned spiritually. Now, a dog and a pig does not have spiritual discernment. Therefore, he does not know that this thing is holy. But the non-Christian may also not know, not understand what is holy, what is spiritual. For he does not have spiritual discernment. Now that is exactly the point that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Therefore, from all this we begin to understand that in the Lord's teaching, the pearl is a picture of something that is holy and that is spiritual, and which only a spiritual man will be able to discern, or somebody who has some certain amount of spiritual discernment will be able to discern. Now, what may that be? The third thing we notice in this passage, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he speaks of your pearls. These pearls are actually something that we can possess, that we can have, that we can make our own. Do not throw your pearls to the swine. So this spiritual thing, this holy thing, is something that we can possess. We can make our own. Now that gives us a lot of clues. So what can that thing be? For the next step of exposition, we need to return to the Old Testament to see if there is any such thing. And sure enough, of course, we will find that in the Old Testament. What might it be? Well, if we look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15, we begin to see something on this line. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, which are chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, which I'll read to you now. Verse 13 says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gets understanding." Notice the word "finds," "get." And what he finds is wisdom. He finds understanding, spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. And it's and then verse 14, "For the gain from it is better than gain from silver, and its profit better than gold." Verse 15, "She is more precious," that is, wisdom is more precious than jewels, "and nothing you desire can compare with her." In other words, in Proverbs is saying, this spiritual wisdom, this spiritual understanding is more precious than jewels. It is more precious than anything you could desire. We have our reference to jewels now. More precious than gold, more precious than jewels. It is the most precious of all. Why? Because as you read on in Proverbs, you understand that it is through wisdom that you have come in to know God. It is through wisdom that you come to have eternal life in God. No wonder wisdom is so precious. Now, if we look at Job chapter 28 and verse 12, Job 28 and verse 12, we find something quite similar there. And notice, I hope you have already noticed the words that we have mentioned. Understanding, wisdom, these are the words there. And we saw that that is exactly what the pearl represented. It was something that has to be spiritually understood. It is something that is holy because it brings us to God. And we find that that is what Proverbs says concerning wisdom, spiritual wisdom. Now in Job chapter 28 and verse 12, we read this. "But where shall wisdom be found?" Notice again somebody who is looking for wisdom as looking for fine pearls, reminding us immediately of this parable of the pearl. And this, you might say, is the thought going through the merchant's mind. He is saying, where can I find fine pearls? This is the question in Job. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Notice, wisdom and understanding, or knowledge, this is spiritual knowledge and understanding. Verse 13, "Man does not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living." This spiritual wisdom cannot be found in this world. Verse 14, "The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me." Verse 15, "It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price." You see, again, comparing with gold and silver and jewels. In verse 16, "It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir," the most precious, the finest quality of gold, "in precious onyx or sapphire." Onyx and sapphire, of course, are precious stones, jewels. In verse 17, "Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold." In verse 18, "No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls." Notice the word pearls appearing here. And so it goes on in verse 19, "The topaz of Ethiopia," topaz is another precious stone, "cannot compare with it, nor can it be valued in pure gold." Verse 20, "Whence then comes wisdom, and where is the place of understanding?" You see, here is the merchant looking for, this time, spiritual jewels. Where can we find it? The kingdom of God, it's like that, the Lord Jesus said. A person is looking, searching, seeking for that eternal wisdom, eternal understanding, which leads to eternal life in God. So then, where shall we find it? The Old Testament is not without an answer. In Psalms chapter 17 and verse 7, we find an answer to this question. For so far we have had questions without an answer. Now we have an answer. In Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 10. Where then do we find this wisdom and this understanding? Well, of course, in the Word of God, that's where you'll find it. In God's Word, which is here described as the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and so forth. These are all different terms for the Word of God. So, chapter 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Remember the word perfect, completely round, no blemish, no spot, like a perfect pearl. No marks in it, no blemishes, nothing wrong with it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, bringing life to the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice the word wisdom. The wisdom comes in here. Making wise. And verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Remember the joy upon finding this pearl of great price. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean,